What we find in Lamentations 1, I'll be reading from the NIV, but follow along in your own, the version you prefer, all faithful translations of God's word, and find the confronting message in this book of Lamentations. So Lamentations chapter 1, if you're looking for Lamentations, after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, the tail end of Jeremiah, before you hit Ezekiel, so in that general area you'll find it. Or if in doubt, look up the table of contents at the front of your Bible and you'll find the page number that it's on. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they become her enemies. After affliction and hard labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, but enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you'd forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. I'll stop at that point. I'll explain why later. But we'll read the rest of Lamentations 1 further on. Well, Lamentations is hardly many people's favourite book. I don't know what your favourite book of the Bible is, but I doubt it. Is there anyone whose favourite book is Lamentations? No, I didn't expect so. I thought I was on a safe bet that one. Lamentations is a difficult book. It's difficult, but it's tied into a particular event in Israel's history. It's difficult because there's a whole lot of darkness, a bit like the weather in which we meet. The kind of the weather for this weekend will match the mood of the book in some way. And it's difficult to know how to read it as a Christian. Here's the Old Testament scripture that Paul has said is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so the person of God may be fully equipped to live in God's world. And that's what we read. Well, let me say firstly a few things about what we'll be doing, then some things about Lamentations before looking at Lamentations chapter 1. I'm going to pick up four key ideas, and you see them as the headings on your camp booklet. I'm going to think today about, in this first session, about judgment and judgment on sin, basically, a neglected theme, I think, in Christian church. In the second session today, I want to ask a more general question. is it right for Christians today to lament? Is lament really a prayer of faith or not? Is it just an Old Testament thing that we need to discard, or is it something that has ongoing value? And tomorrow I'm going to look at the theme of hope that comes out of the middle of the Book of Lamentations. This is what most of the songs that are based on the Book of Lamentations are building on. It was good to see that song from Nathan, that last song we sung that was trying to come to terms with how we deal with lament, particularly lament when our circumstances are caused by sin. So that was helpful to see. And then the fourth session, I want to look at the nature of prayer, and particularly lament as prayer. So they're the four themes: judgment, faith, hope and prayer, that we'll pick up each day. And of course, those four things are really important things for the Christian life: living in the light of judgment, having genuine faith and trust in God, having a true and certain hope, and coming before him, building up our lives in prayer. So they're important. Let me pray for us as we start. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of all things, and we pray that you would guide us in our thinking about the Book of Lamentations. Please guide my words that I might speak true and helpful things. Please guide our thinking, our decision-making, our wills, as we think about how this word can correct and rebuke and train and shape us for life and ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of things about Lamentations first. There are five chapters in this book, and one of the things you notice if you were to look through it is that they all seem to be in either 22 verses or multiples of 22 verses. Chapter 1 has 22 verses, chapter 2 has 22 verses, chapter 3 has 66 shorter verses, chapter 4 has 22 verses, chapter 5 has 22 verses. And the key to that is that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We have 26 in the English alphabet, 22 in Hebrew. They don't count their vowels, but they're 22 letters. And in chapter 1 and 2, each of the three, each of the verses, which a verse consists there of three lines, begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A, B, C, D, or in Hebrew, Beit Gimel Dal, and so on. So that happens in chapter 1, it happens in chapter 2. In chapter 3, they hone it up a little bit because each three verses begin with the same letter. So it's A, B, 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 C, 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 D, D, D. And the chapter 3 is the same length as chapter 1 and 2. It's just that it's divided into 66 verses, not 22. Chapter 4 is a little bit shorter because each verse is only two lines long instead of three lines long, as in chapters 1 and 2. And then chapter 5, although it is each verse is one line long, so it's the shortest of all the chapters, it doesn't operate like an alphabetic poem. They call these technically acrostics. You'll come across that word. I noticed this even in the introduction in my English Bible, talking about these alphabetic acrostics. But that's what they are. It's a very tightly structured, deliberate, purposeful poem. We don't know really why they used an acrostic or an alphabetic acrostic. Some people think it's just to show off their skill. I think that's the least likely of all the explanations. Other people think that it's a way of giving a fully rounded or complete account. It's almost like describing their situation from A to Z, or A to Z if you're American. Other people think that it really is designed to put a limit on grief. Grief can be endless, it can be boundless. And here you know by the time you get to the letter Z in the alphabet, it's not Z in Hebrew, but by the time you get to the end of the alphabet, you've said as much as needs to be said and you can tie it off. So there are a number of reasons why these are written in alphabetic acrostics. That's something you mightn't pick up from just reading in the English Bible, so I thought it's worth mentioning at this point. It's very strong, very purposeful, very structured, and of course it's poetry, and we're not often good readers of poetry. The other thing that we need to know is that Lamentations is concerned with the issue of the exile. Now, why is that important? Well, that was one of the big turning points in the history of God dealing with his people. So that's really important for biblical theology. After the creation, you had, of course, the fall and God's desire to create a new people as descendants of Abraham. They were to go ultimately out of they went out of the promised land. Moses brought them back into the promised land, they then entered the land under Joshua. Eventually came the time of kingship under David. They're the big things, you know, creation, fall, Abraham, Moses, perhaps Joshua, David. And then after Solomon, they split into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians in about 700. The southern kingdom, a bit over a century later, was sent into exile by the Babylonians. And that's where we find ourselves in this period of exile. The exile appears to be in place. We see fairly vivid descriptions the Book of Lamentations as to what life in exile is like. And, of course, there'll be return from exile, a recreation of Israel, but never a kingdom of Israel again, and then ultimately leading to Jesus. So that's a big picture of biblical theology in the Old Testament. Now, what Israel had to come to terms with is how on earth could a God who'd given them so much promise, the promises to Abraham, fleshed out in the story of Israel with Moses, the promises to David, fleshed out in the kingdom of Israel, how could the God who'd given them so much by way of promise now send them away? Take them away from the land. And think of what they lost in exile. It's not just a minor military defeat. It's the loss of the land, the loss of kingship, the loss of the temple, which is not just a building. It's not like a church building burned down. It's the loss of a temple. The temple was a place where they thought God dwelled and God ruled over his world from. The loss of priesthood and sacrifices. Now think about what that meant. The sacrifices that would take place in the temple through the ministry of the priests were their way of believing that God had forgiven them. They no longer had this access to God's forgiveness because they could not make a sacrifice. So all these things were lost, and many more in the exile. Here was a traumatic event that made them think, is there someone stronger than God? Is there someone bigger than God? Is it worthwhile keeping on trusting God? And what does trust in God mean when he's brought this destruction against us? And in many ways, the Book of Lamentations is like a post-mortem report after your favourite team has lost the grand final. You know what happens? You're beaten by Carlton in the grand final. No, or however it happens. Usually Carlton are on the lamenting side of things. But you're beaten by another team. You'd built up such high hopes. You thought you'd done everything right to keep on going and take the premiership. And yet you have to have this post-mortem where you see all the things that went wrong, all the bad decisions you made, all the things you could have done differently now that you know the outcome. And they've got to reflect on that to learn lessons for the future. And Lamentations operates a bit like that, I think, where they're reflecting on all the things that have happened and thought, how do we make sense of God? How do we make sense of all that's happened? So it's a book that discloses something about how God works in the midst of diversity when God works on the judgment of sin. A friend of mine, Heath Thomas, wrote on Lamentations that he said, there are three main reasons for the book. First is to explain to God's people why the fall of Jerusalem occurred, that it happened as a result of God's judgment on sin, as a result of his sovereign purposes. But as Nathan reminded us in the song, ultimately it will be a place where God will exercise mercy. Secondly, to instruct people how to handle this disaster and ultimately move on from it. We'll see a bit of that in chapter 3 tomorrow. And thirdly, to provide a way to complain to God, to express the people's pain to him in the light of the disasters they face, especially through prayer. And that's one of the, I think, the attractions of the Book of Lamentations. What I want to do in this time is to look mainly at chapters 1, 3 and 5. I'll look at chapter 1 today. I'll have a quick look at chapter 2 just to fill the book out. And in the last session, I'll have a look at chapter 4 as well. But mainly today in chapter 1. And now I read to you verses 1 to 11 of Lamentations chapter 1, which is the narrator, the storyteller, describing what this exile was like, what had happened. We'll read verses 12 to 22 later, and we find there that the city cries out to help. The city is a personification of the people of God, cries out for help. I don't know if you notice words that keep on coming back, but the word, a little word, all, in Hebrew occurs 16 times in this chapter. And that gives a hint that here this is talking about total destruction, absolute devastation, something that has affected every part of their daily life. Her misery is something that is total. So let's look at each of these sections in turn, and we'll see what they say about how difficult life was in exile before that we see their response to it. We see in verse 1 that clear idea of reversal from full to empty, from great among the nations to being a grieving widow, from being a princess, a position of power, to a slave. And the city is compared to a marginalised woman needing, a widow really, needing to be incorporated back into the community. There's, each of the lines there talk about how their status has been reversed. And verse 2 talks about something of the emotional pain. It's not just a reversal of status, but the emotional pain of betrayal, of dashed hopes. Jerusalem is like someone who's been rejected by her lovers. I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship where someone knocked you back, said, I don't want to be your friend anymore, I don't want to be your boyfriend or girlfriend. It invites a lot of examination, what's wrong with me? And here they're asking that question, you know, I guess what's wrong with me, but what am I really like? Am I worth it? And it's a question where people, particularly those with low self-esteem, will often ask and often dwell on, perhaps unhelpfully. The phrase, all her lovers, I think is a disapproving term. She's characterised by loving people other than God. Not exercising love, but being unfaithful to her covenant relationship with God by chasing after other alternatives. So it's a symbol of her loose way of living, a way of unfaithfully living before God. And here it probably refers to them flirting with political alliances, saying, I know what we can do to protect ourselves against the Babylonians. We'll form an alliance with Babylon or Edom or one of the nations around, and that will help us. If Babylon attacks us, we'll call in our allies to help. And a key phrase that we find in this verse, and we'll see it through the chapter, is right at the middle of verse 2, there is no one to comfort her, no comforter. The picture is of a city forsaken by God and by others. In the last two lines, she's not simply been abandoned, but betrayed. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. Perhaps a reference to Egypt, who simply were powerless, and Edom, their kind of cousins, who, when Babylon attacked, decided they'd change sides and join Babylon to loot Jerusalem. The setting of the chapter in verse 3 is very clear. It's the exile of Judah has now begun. It's not clear whether this is the first part of the deportation, which started in 605 when people like Daniel were deported, or whether the second deportation in 597 or the final exile in 587. I suspect it's probably the latter, but it doesn't really matter. What happens is that she is now living in a place of exile. She dwells among the nations, finds no resting place. The people who pursued her have overtaken her. The unthinkable has happened. They thought that because God was in their midst, they could never be beaten. And so they played fast and loose with God and thought it wouldn't matter. But one of the things we'll see as we go through Lamentations is that God has joined the other side. You can't say, there are famous words in Jeremiah where he talks about, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got God's arm twisted behind our back. We've got the temple of the Lord here in Jerusalem. God can't act in judgment against him without destroying the temple. And God says, yeah, I'll destroy the temple if you keep on persisting in your rebellion against me. I'll act in judgment towards you, and I'll use the Babylonians to do so. It didn't make Jeremiah very popular, and it certainly is shown up in the book of Lamentations. In verse 4, we see that the roads to Zion mourn. No one comes to her appointed festival. The kind of thing that used to happen. Throngs coming to Jerusalem for the big festival days. Doesn't happen anymore because there's no temple there. There are very few people there. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. In verse 5, it starts off with that familiar theme of reversal. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. And the really significant statement comes next. You notice it in verse 5. The Lord has brought her grief. Not the Babylonians, although the Babylonians were the ones that actually conquered the city, but the Lord has brought her grief. What's God doing in judging Jerusalem? Well, God is acting. God is directly acting through using the means of the Babylonians to judge his people, to call his people to account. How frightening is that? Not only do they not have God as their defense, but God is pursuing them. God is against them. God is calling them to account. That's what judgment is. And saying, your life matters, and I'm going to weigh up your life. And in a sense, that's a frightening thing, and ought to be a frightening thing, when we've fallen so far short of what God has expected. You can see why Lamentations is a difficult book, a confronting book, because the message is very confronting. It hits the very core of who we are. The God of Judah has been fighting against his people, and rightly so because of their sin. And we see in verse 6, daughter Zion is mentioned for the first time. All the splendour has departed from daughter Zion. Sometimes it's translated daughter of Zion. I think it's referring to Zion, the city of Jerusalem, being personified as a woman. So daughter Zion is as good a translation as any, I think. And it refers to the city because it talks about her splendour has departed. All the things that made Jerusalem splendid the temple, all the temple treasures, the festivals, the priesthood, all of that, the kingship, all of that has gone. Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed. Well, if the human losses are concentrated on in verses 1 to 6, we then talk about the material losses that come in verses 7 to 11. The narrator in verse 7, begins by Zion recalling the glories of her past and then the attack which brought the disaster. Jerusalem remembers all her treasures that were hers in days of old, when her people fell into enemy hands, when there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. And the focus in verses 7 and 8 is on her humiliation, her shame. The enemies laugh at her in verse 7. She's become the object of mockery at the beginning of verse 8. She's stripped naked and despised by the former allies. And that's happened, we see in verse 8 and 9, all because of her sin. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. And at this point, Zion speaks, interrupting the narrator, and calls out to Yahweh to see that self-exalted. This is one of the first glimmers of hope in the book, because we see Jerusalem at least calling out to God in prayer. At the end of verse 9, "Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." We'll see another little glimmer at the end of verse 11. So in verse 7, he remembers all her previous treasures. In verse 8, we see the beginning or the reason for their defeat, that Jerusalem has sinned. And we see the consequences in an honour shame culture, a deep dishonour and disgrace. They'd become filthy, despised, stripped naked. They'd lost face. And so the city groaned, and we see at the end of verse 8, turns away. Is there any hope in such a situation? The uncleanness of her skirts, talking about or comparing the city to a woman in menstrual uncleanness, which was significant in that culture. We see in verse 10 a graphic example of how low things had sunk. Now, according to Deuteronomy 23, non-Israelites weren't even allowed in the temple. They were banned. And yet we see in verse 10 that those whom you'd forbidden to enter your assembly are laying hands on all the treasures. They'd ransacked the temple. They'd used it as a place of pilfering treasure. They didn't come to worship God there, but now they're using it as a chance to exploit the situation. And we see in verse 11 that the people are scavenging for food. As a result of an extended siege, they barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And that brings us to verses 12 to 22, which is the rest of and I'll read that part of the chapter 4. We'll deal with that a little bit more quickly. "Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They've been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped up my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. There's no one to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours have become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I've rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. I've called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I'm disturbed, for I've been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you've announced me so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. Well, Jerusalem begins the first of her two speeches in verse 12, addressing to those who pass by. What we see there in verses 13 to 15 is that she outlines her suffering in, before finishing in tears, the depth of pain in verse 16. And those who've been through situations of great grief and loss, and I know some of you have, probably all of you have, you can see how that echoes the kind of things we feel. Of course, their suffering was caused by their own sin, their own fault. Often our suffering isn't, but whether it's caused by our own fault or whether it's just caused by living in a fallen world, suffering is hard. Experiencing pain, rejection, loss and disgrace is really difficult to handle. We see in verse 13 a number of images for God's action. And the last line sets out the effect on Zion. He sent fire into my bones. He spread a net for my feet. The kind of language that we see in the Lament Psalms. And he made me unable to escape. He turned me back. We see that they are, in verse 13, desolate or stunned. Their mental state, they just can't believe it's happened. And yet their faint that talks about their physical discomfort. Both are true. Suffering affects us physically, affects us emotionally. And the two ideas of verse 14 are the weight of judgment on their transgressions and the fact that God's behind it. It's not that God's been overpowered by someone more powerful than him. No. God has been behind inflicting this suffering on his people. Isn't that a sobering truth? We don't like to think of that. We think that God in his mercy will stop short of punishing his people. But God will punish. God will judge. God will call to account. That God means what he says. When he says, I will punish sin, he means he will punish sin. But it's hard when it happens, isn't it? When we fail to take notice of the warnings that have been given. And that focus on the punishment or consequences continues in verse 15 with God being active in the rejection of Zion and her people. The mighty men who are often the ones who'd fight for the Lord, but they're crushed, trodden down in a winepress. Verse 16 describes the effect on the people, the pain or loss that results in tears and deep sadness. Verse 17, I think, is the verdict of the poet on all this, where we see that Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. In verses 18 to 22, Zion concedes, yes, it is our fault, God. And we find here that she says, God, you've acted rightly. She expresses her sorrow and pleads again for the Lord to act, knowing that God's purposes, even in punishing, are not found. In your wrath, remember mercy, were the words of the song we sang. And that's effectively what they're saying here. It starts with the important point where they're acknowledging that God was justified in doing what he did. See verse 18? The Lord is righteous. It could be translated in some versions, the Lord is in the right. I've rebelled against his command. Could it be, for I rebelled against his command. God is in the right. It's not that God has done something he shouldn't have done in bringing destruction on the people. They realize that they deserved it. We've already mentioned Zion's lovers back in verse 2. When verse 19, we find reference to that. I called to my allies. All the people they turned to were unable to or unwilling to give them anything. Everything is reversed. And in verse 20, they realize that they're suffering deeply for their own rebellion. For I have been most rebellious. They've come to a point where they acknowledge that this hasn't been God being unfair in his judgment, but sadly, God being absolutely fair in calling their wrongdoing to account. In verse 21, they focus on the enemies, their response to Zion, and ends in a prayer that God will deal with them. Here too is hope. They're looking beyond their punishment to the fact that God will also punish those wrongdoers who've acted towards them. And praying, may they be treated the way they've treated us. And that theme of retribution, that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, is also present there in verse 22. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. Well, let me just take a quick look at chapter 2 just to fill out what's in there without going into any of the detail. And there are three sections here with alternating speakers. Verses 1 to 19 describe God's outpouring of his anger on Jerusalem. It's vivid, it's graphic. And then in verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 19, a single voice expresses grief over the city's woes and urges her to cry out to God for help. In verses 20 to 22, the last three verses, Jerusalem asks God to see the effects his anger has had on his chosen people. But life's been really hard. Think of some of the details you find in chapter 2. The most horrific one I find is in verse 20 of chapter 2. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Isn't that awful? In a state of siege, they were so desperate in their need for food that they would eat their children. That's how low they sunk. And we see a similar thing if you want to go over in chapter 4, verse 10. This isn't just an isolated reference, but in chapter 4, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children. This was horrific suffering. And they acknowledge that even in that, God had acted in the right. Well, so they outline what God's done to Jerusalem. They talk about the challenge of the religious leaders failing. And, of course, that's a warning to those of us who are religious leaders. We can lead people in faithfulness or lead people astray. And they call on God. Well, what's the nature of their suffering if we try to tie some of these loose threads together? One writer talks about four or five things that you see in this section. First of all, the scorn of their enemies, being humiliated by others. The enemy nations who are denied entry to the sanctuary now come to the temple not to worship but to pillage. Secondly, the anguish of the chosen people of God. God's people had prided themselves in God's special care. They wanted all those goodies that came from God because they were his special chosen people. And that causes problems when God talks about the responsibilities of being the chosen people of God, not the privileges. Thirdly, we see the scope of the destruction. Look at what God's damaged. The city itself in verse 1. The city gates, the civic place of civic meetings in verse 4. The sanctuary in verse 10. The temple treasures are lost again in verse 10. And even the feasts, including Sabbath, had stopped. All those forms of religious expression had gone. And there was famine and starvation. Women bartering their children for food. The desolation of Jerusalem is echoed in that refrain that you find right through the book. You see it in verse 2, there's no one to comfort her. Verse 7, there's no one to help her. Verse 9, there's none to comfort her. Verse 16, no one to comfort me. Verse 17, there's no one to comfort her. Verse 21, there's no one to comfort me. It's meant to be a comprehensive picture of loss. Alistair Begg, the Scottish-come-American preacher, said, any of us can trust God's promises when the sun is out and the band is playing. The challenge is to trust him in the dark and in the silence. Well, I think there are two key theological ideas that help us to come to terms with what's happening in Lamentations 1. First is that God is the enemy and the instigator of Jerusalem's woes. We can't simply play fast and loose with God and expect to get away with it. He fights not only for his people, but he fights for what's right. And sometimes that'll mean acting in judgment on his people. Secondly, it's clear that those in Jerusalem were sinners. The narrator tells us that. The people themselves acknowledged that. And that, not just the action of God, was the real cause of their destruction. And that makes Lamentations quite distinctive. Different to many of the lament psalms, many of the individual lament psalms, people are just lamenting the things that have happened to it. It hasn't necessarily happened because of their sin. The communal lament psalms often do include a confession of sin, but many of the individual laments don't include confession of sin. I'll say more about that in the next session. But they're the two keen ideas. God was their enemy, and it was their own fault. And that's what they had to come to terms with. Well, C.S. Lewis said, we often, in his letters to an American lady, he said, we often ignore God's teachings on death and the judgment that will follow. He said, there are three ways in which the world deals with issues of death and judgment. One is to desire it. One is to, if you like, avoid it or fear it. And the one is to simply ignore it. And it's a third alternative that happens amongst many of the people in our community. And sadly, I think it happens sometimes in the church. We think that's all going to happen later on, later on, later on. And it fails to affect the way we live and serve in the present. You see, we live in a world of warning lights. If there's a road construction going on, as there always seems to be, workers wear high-vis vests, set up brightly coloured cones, sometimes use flashing lights to alert us to the danger ahead. If the battery on our laptop computer or our phone is low, a warning light will appear, alerting us of the need to plug it in or shut it down. But perhaps the epitome of the display of warning lights may be the modern car. Vehicle dashboards are equipped with all kinds of warnings these days. Coloured warning lights that show the icon of an engine or an oil can or a light bulb, a deflated tyre, a dead battery or a thermometer. And the displays, I guess, show that we need to take some action. We can't just keep on driving. But we need to take notice of the warning lights, because the warning lights are there for our good. Israel had ignored all of God's warning lights. And not as if he caught them by surprise. He kept on telling them they need to turn from their sin, to turn to faithfulness, to follow him. But they kept on ignoring him. Judgment is awful, and we see that description here. But judgment is real. Lamentations is a graphically honest first-person testimony of how hard it is when judgment finally hits. The haunting reality behind Lamentations is this didn't have to happen. It didn't have to be like this. If only they had listened, took notice of the warning lights, and repented. It seems to me that while it's proper for us to emphasise the positive results of the gospel and of following Jesus, those wonderful benefits of knowing Christ, Lamentations is a strong reminder that there's equally a true negative reality for those who reject the gospel, both inside and outside the church. The consequences of rejecting Christ today are just as tragic, devastating, and sorrowful as the fall of Jerusalem was to those who rejected the word of God. The message to those outside of Christ is, do not be like this people. And if that's where you are today, can I urge you to rethink where you stand? But for those of you who are in Christ, take God's judgment seriously. Take his warning seriously. We need to have our lives reshaped, redirected. We need to live in accordance with his word and his promises. For the alternative is not only deadly, but it's awful. You can see why no one put up their hands to say that Lamentations was their favourite book, can't you? Because it's a confronting word, it's a difficult word. But it's God's true word to us. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us to understand and apply this book of Lamentations. Please help us to come before you honestly and openly, knowing that you know everything about us. You know the worst thing we've ever done. You know some of the thoughts we harbour and the practices we keep on persisting in. Please transform us. Please help us to be strong in you. And please help us to follow you with our whole heart and not just with our words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.